Well, good morning. I don't know about you, but I've been anticipating this day for quite a long time. And the closer it's got, the greater the anticipation has taken the nature of fear. I'm so glad to be able to come and be a part of this day. And we're going to trust the Lord for the ministry that He will speak to our hearts, to our minds, and to our wills through His Word by His Spirit today. And our brother mentioned that the reason that each and every one of us, I trust, are here is because we carry a burden. A burden for those who are so dear and so precious to the heart of God. I want you to turn with me right from the start to one of the key verses relating to the subject that we're going to be considering today, biblical eldership, and that's in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. In verse 28. And we'll refer to this verse a number of times through the day, but for now I want this thought to be our first thought. As the Apostle Paul encourages the elders at Ephesus, he says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God." And this is the point. Which he purchased with his own blood. How important is the reason we're meeting here today? We're meeting about the church. We're meeting about the Lord's people. How important are they to him? How precious? As Paul speaks to elders about their role, their responsibility. At the very heart of that is the truth that God, Jesus Christ, shed His own precious blood. That's how important the church is to Him. He purchased it with His own precious blood. And so I trust that today, above and beyond anything else, that our hearts might be encouraged in the Lord to look unto Jesus. And I know that there's brethren here who have been elders for many, many years. And I trust not growing weary in the work, but I trust today that you're going to be encouraged and strengthened to continue on to minister to those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ gave His life. For maybe men here who have not been serving the Lord that very long in that position of being a servant of the church, an elder in the assembly, again today I pray that as a result of our meeting together and spending time with each other and with the Lord and His Word, that you're going to be strengthened in that. That you're going to be built up in your most holy faith. That you're going to have your vision broadened. And I know that there's a number of men here today, perhaps who, maybe you're even sitting there wondering, I'm not sure why I'm here. Maybe one of your elders invited you to come. I think the one who invited you have an idea of why you're here today. To consider, perhaps for the first time, this wonderful privilege of serving the Lord Jesus Christ and His people through giving leadership to His local assembly. Again, the church which He purchased with His own blood. Now, I know that brethren have traveled here from many different places and so appreciate that. And that you've come with different expectations. I'm going to share with you as best as I can from my experience of the Word of God and trying to see that applied to my life and to others with whom we've worked in assemblies in various places. And I'm looking forward to learning from you, brethren, this morning as well, as we have opportunities maybe for some questions and answers for the discussion. And I thought it was very wise of the committee that organized this day that the very last thing on the schedule is a panel discussion. And that's when much more experienced and much more knowledgeable brethren than myself are going to put right everything, all the mistakes that I've made through the day.
It would take too long.
Well, that's why they put it at the end, you know, it's open-ended. It's open-ended. But if your interest is in being an elder, apparently they found the perfect elder after hundreds of years of searching. A model elder to suit everyone. He teaches the Bible in depth and sits down in exactly 20 minutes. He makes 15 calls a day on assembly members and spends all his time evangelizing the unsaved. He condemns sin but never hurts anyone's feelings. He knows everything there is to know about the problems of birth, marriage, life, and death. He's 26 years old, but he's been preaching for 30 years. He is mature and very experienced, but youthful in his outlook, open to change, and has the stamina of a 16-year-old. He has firm convictions on every topic, but is careful never to take a stand or upset people. He is tall and short, thin and heavyset, and handsome. He has one brown eye and one blue eye. His hair is parted down the middle with the left side dark and straight and the right brown and wavy. He has a burning desire to work with teenagers but spends all his time with the old folks. He smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. He works from 6 o'clock in the morning to 11 o'clock at night, day after day, in every type of work from preaching to being the caretaker. He attends every meeting of the church, but is understanding of those who can only make it out on Sunday mornings. His wife is both stunning and plain, smartly attired but conservative in appearance, gracious and able to get along with everyone. She is willing to work in the kitchen, teach Sunday school, babysit, and offer hospitality. She never listens to gossip, never becomes discouraged, and always lets her needs, the needs of her family, come second place to the needs of the assembly. This elder's children are exemplary in conduct and character, well behaved, and yet basically no different than any of the other children. And of course, they're always the best of examples to all the other children. Anyone ever met this elder? I didn't think so. Is there anyone here that thinks they could ever be this elder? I don't think we would want to be that elder. It's a process, isn't it? And I'm sure that those who are have been involved in serving the Lord for many years in this role and this responsibility would quickly explain that the more experience and the more knowledge that they get, the less they realize they really know and understand. I haven't been on the road that long, and that's already my experience. And quite frankly, if we really stop to think about it, as we look in the scriptures at this role and responsibility of an elder, I think we would collectively leave our churches with a vacuum in leadership. Because it seems such a high standard. It seems such a lofty task. And yet, again, we're saved. We're here today because God is merciful, because God is gracious, because God loves us, and He's willing to work with us.
to help us to grow.
And this process that takes place is one that I trust each one of us are in, no matter what our age. For me, the process, I guess, started when I was about 6 years old, when I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, following Sunday school and an elder in our local assembly in Winnipeg. I went to him. He was a Sunday school superintendent, and he led me to the Lord Jesus Christ in the kitchen, in the basement of the chapel. And when I was about 12, I asked to be baptized and was received into assembly fellowship. But unfortunately, from about that time to the time I was 18 years old, it seems that everything else captured my attention. I didn't have any Christian friends. I from the time I was 13, 14, all my friends were in school. The guys not only went to school with, played hockey with, baseball, football. And I thank the Lord for the opportunities over these last number of years to meet some of them. Because during those years of high school, none of those guys would have known I was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't even think they would have guessed that. And when I was about 18 years old, a brother who was working with the young people, he seemed older to me, but he wasn't that much older than me. One Sunday morning, I went out to the chapel. I didn't attend very often by that stage. But he came up to me one morning, and he slapped me on the back. He says, "Can I speak to you?" And I said, "Sure." And he said, "I want to ask you something. Would you consider getting involved on our young people's committee?" And I said to the brother Don, his name was Don, I said, "Don, I've never been to young people's. I'd never once been to any of the youth activities in that assembly or any other assembly. Hadn't been to camp as a teenager." And here he was asking me to be on a committee to lead the young people. Very unorthodox, and I wouldn't recommend that. I have to trust that he had some sort of spiritual insight. But not long after that, the Lord really started to burden me about his claim on my life and the real price that he had paid. And what was I doing? Where was I going? It's called, I think, growing up. And not just in a natural sense, but in a spiritual sense, starting to understand the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I accepted the invitation, and it wasn't long after that as they wanted to encourage me and get me involved. And I was asked, someone had remembered that at a Sunday school Christmas program when, I don't know, when I was maybe 8 or 10 years old, that I had played the accordion. And so they asked me if I'd be willing to come and play the accordion, play a solo on this accordion, and at a union, the Union Gospel Mission in Winnipeg, which is a downtown mission. In other words, the audience isn't that discriminating. You know, they're basically there for coffee and a donut, and they're sitting through the rest in order to get that. And I got up there that night and started to play. And there's a technique in accordion playing called the bellows shake, and you're supposed to do it at certain times in certain kinds of songs. But you're not supposed to do it during hymns. And what had happened is my heel had started to tap on the floor, and then my knee was going backward and forward, and all of a sudden my whole body was reverberating in this accordion and the sound of an accordion and these whole notes that are, you know, so prominent in hymns, and it's just going. And you know what? I had to stop and sit down. I was totally overcome. And as I sat down, I said, "You know what? I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to keep going on as best as I can. But doing anything publicly is not for me." And my father, who, if I woke up early enough, was a man who every morning I would find sitting at our kitchen table with his Bible. And he spent time with the Lord every night before he went to sleep. I only heard him ever speak in the assembly one time. He gave his testimony one night. And so I had this model that, you know, you could be a faithful servant of the Lord, help in a lot of background ways, but you didn't have to be a speaker. And so that's, I was confirmed in that thinking. And it was another 3 years before I was asked by my girlfriend or my fiance's father, who is an elder at Grace Chapel in Winnipeg, if I would give my testimony at New Year's, a Sunday evening meeting, the first Sunday evening in New Year's. And I got this ready. I wrote it all out, word for word. The opportunity came. I got up, went behind the pulpit, read it word for word, including the thank you very much and all that kind of stuff. I went and sat down. After it was over, I said, so how do you think I did? And she said, well, what you said made sense, but you could have looked at the people at least one time. I thought, no, this, no way. This is not, you know, I'm willing to keep on doing things, Lord, and work in this area and that area, but I'm never going to put myself in that situation again. It wasn't until I was about 26 or 27 years old that the brethren asked me if I'd be willing to bring a short message at a Sunday evening meeting. And enough time had lapsed, I guess I had forgotten the emotions of the previous time, 5 or 6 years earlier. And I decided I was just going to trust the Lord if this is what He wanted me to do. And so I prepared this message. It was on Matthew 13, the seven parables. Talk about biting off more than you can chew. But that's how little I actually do. And so I thought I could do this. And so I prepared all this. And then I thought I would ask one brother in the assembly, his name was Lyle Sutton, if he would come. He was a very good speaker. If he would come and just help me on the Saturday night, just to put a few final touches and, you know, maybe just help me with anything was a little bit off or whatever the case may be. And he came over to our home. And we sat at the dining room table and I gave him my notes and he looked at it and then the next page. And I could see there was something that he was thinking, but he wasn't saying. And I said, what? You know, I just said, you know, tell me. He says, you know, I don't know how to say it, but you've got it completely wrong. You've got it completely wrong. And here I was supposed to be speaking the next night. And I thought, you know, three strikes, I'm out. That's it. I'm done. And then the Lord, just a few years later, challenged us to take a year out of business and go to Ireland and not be a missionary. I was very clear about that. That wasn't my role. That wasn't the kind of work that the Lord had for me to do. But maybe instead of taking a couple of weeks off and going and helping at camp, I'd take a year off and we'd go to Ireland and help do some building work, some administration work and things like that. And the Lord kept on prompting and prodding. And the Lord led us to Ireland and the brethren very graciously commended us to go there for that year. And during that year, along with faithfully trying to serve Him in many different ways, the folks there encouraged us to do a little bit of door-to-door work and some things like that. And it took about 6 months before I was willing to do that. And then a man got saved. And he was looking for someone to disciple him. And so I started to disciple him. I had never been discipled as far as somebody sitting down with me on some sort of consistent basis. That certainly I was discipled in a lot of other ways, but not in that kind of way. And I didn't know really know what to do, but said, Lord, whatever you're wanting me to do, I'm going to try and do it. And you know, that man wanted to start a Bible study in his home and invite his wife and his children and neighbors and people, men that work for him. And he wanted me to lead it. And I said, I've never led a Bible study. And he said, well, I want you to lead it. And so again, just trusted the Lord that somehow, and I look back now and I realize, you know, I was the last person that should have been doing that kind of thing. That Bible study began the start of an assembly and started to take leadership responsibility in an assembly. And then as men were getting saved, we needed to train up and see local brethren recognized as elders, not only in that assembly, but in other assemblies, and just point by point, step by step. And it's a process. And the reason I share some of that at the beginning, at the outset of our time, and especially for some of the younger men, for whom the work, the role, the responsibility of being an elder looks too daunting, looks too big. Trust the Lord in the process. Step by step. We're saved by faith, aren't we? We take great confidence. We have the assurance that our sins are forgiven. We have the assurance that we have a home in heaven, and we stand on that. Well, you know, the same faith. Have confidence in it, that it's going to help you to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a process. It's a process. Developing your gift, serving as an elder, it's all just a process. And today is a part of that process. And the four sessions that we're going to consider this morning, the first one we've titled Making Disciples the Great Omission. Because I believe that that's fundamentally where we need to begin. And then speaking specifically in the second session about discipling men to be raised up by God as elders in the assembly. And then this afternoon, we're going to consider the elder and his family. And there's a reason that I wanted to title it that way. His family, the church. And then lastly, in the fourth session, the elder and his family relating to the home. And so that's what we're going to trust the Lord to bring us through today. And we're going to start by turning in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. We know the context here. It's the third day, the day of resurrection. And it says, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And there was an angel of the Lord who descended from heaven, in verse 2, and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Verse 5, but the angel answered and said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. And that's the message that was given not only to them, but as the Lord commissions his disciples. And as that commissioning comes by way of application to us even 20 centuries later, that's still the message. Jesus, who was crucified, is risen. The Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture, the Apostle Paul would say, and was buried, proving that he indeed had died. And he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, and was seen again, proving the fact that he did indeed rise bodily from the grave. And the message then and the message today is to preach Christ and him crucified. Crucified, died for our sins, and risen. That's the message that we find in verses 5 and 6. But there's a mandate that is introduced to us right away in verse 7. And in verse 7, in verse 10, and again in verse 19, we have repetition. And in our study of the Word of God, very often God will use repetition to draw our minds to the theme, to some of the key thoughts in a passage. And each of those verses, we read a simple two-letter word, go. In verse 7, it's go quickly and tell his disciples. In verse 10, it's go and tell my brethren. In verse 19, and we see this going is expanding, and he says, now go into all the world. As Mark would record it in his gospel, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And the mandate that we have here is to go. To go. And it's In your notes, I've put down Christ's first message to his followers. Again, as we consider rules of study, we're directed by brethren to consider the first time something is mentioned in the Scripture, the last time something is mentioned in the Scripture. And I want us to consider for a moment Christ's first message to his followers and Christ's last message to his followers. The first thing that I can find that is recorded, words of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who were his. And the last thing. And how important are the last things that are said? Every year I have the opportunity of taking a number of believers, younger and older, to Ireland for a month to be involved in evangelism and helping the assemblies there. It's coming up the end of May, and we're going again. So far we have 20 that are going to be traveling with us, and some from Winnipeg, and I have the opportunity to watch sometimes as young people who are leaving home for the first time on this kind of a journey and nervous parents. And, you know, everybody comes out to see them. Nobody comes to see me anymore. It just happens. I leave and I come back. I leave and I come back. But when people are doing it for the first time, it's a big deal. And I think that's good. And, you know, you'll see the young person, you know, when it's time to go to the boarding, through the boarding gate, you know, they'll go and talk to that person and say goodbye. And then that person, a friend, and then maybe another friend, and then a brother or a sister. And you watch. And it's always the same. Who do they go to last? It's either mom or dad. And sometimes both. You know, it's a group hug. And they exchange words. I don't think anybody ever has any premonition that something's going to go wrong. But, you know, they're last words. And they're very important. And the people to whom we say them and from whom we hear them are usually the most important people. I want us to consider the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his followers. The first, in Mark chapter 1, verse 17. Peter and Andrew are by the Sea of Galilee, and they're casting their nets into the sea, for they were fishermen. In verse 17, then Jesus said to them, "Come after me, and I will make you become fishers of men." I will make you fishers of men. The first message that Jesus has for his followers is what? Follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men. And the last message, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Just before the Lord Jesus Christ ascends into heaven, is caught up, he has this to say to those who are his. In verse 8, the last message of the Lord Jesus Christ is, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You will be my witnesses. Who? Those who are following him. His first message, his last message, has to do with what? This mandate to go and to preach the gospel. And that's fundamental to our experience, not only as believers. How would we have ever come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul lays it out in Romans chapter 10. If someone hadn't preached the gospel. And as believers, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that mandate comes to us to go. It's not a question of whether we should go or not. Quite often, young people, especially when we have them over in Ireland and they're in the context of mission and learning things for the first time and getting excited and enthused about serving the Lord maybe someday, said, "You know, I don't know whether the Lord wants me to go or not." I said, "You don't have to know whether the Lord wants you to go or not. He's already told you to go. It's just a matter of where. To go and preach the gospel." It's the first message. It's the last message. And again, as I put on your sheets here, we see that this happens. Both the first message, the last message, and all the messages in between, the commissioning as it's explained in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he says it to those who are following him, to the disciples. Ever before, the church is introduced. in Acts chapter 2. And while there's a very important role for the church to witness, to be a testimony, to support and encourage evangelism, I think one of the reasons that the work is slowed down so far as seeing people saved is because we're not accepting the responsibility to go and preach, and as an individual, as a personal responsibility to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. No doubt there's a place for that corporate witness, that corporate involvement in evangelism. But it's first and foremost a personal responsibility. The Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So the imperative of evangelism is to go. To go and preach. But in Matthew chapter 28, that's not the whole of the Great Commission. Even though very often, that's how we treat it. If someone was to ask us, you know, can you tell me what the Great Commission is? Very often they might just say, go into all the world and preach the gospel. But you see, that was only half of it. And that's why I've sort of sarcastically referred to the second part as the great omission. Because however failing we are when it comes to this wonderful work of evangelism, I think we're all the more so failing in this responsibility to make disciples. And the imperative of discipleship is make. We're not told, the Bible makes it very clear, to get decisions. That's the work of the Holy Spirit of God, isn't it? The Holy Spirit was sent by the Lord Jesus Christ to convict the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment, to convince men of their need of the Savior. We go and we present the message. That's what's here. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. The next thing we're told to do is to make disciples. There's a step missing between the people hearing the gospel and us making them disciples. What's the step? Them trusting the Lord. Regeneration. They need to be born again. But we can't give birth to men so far as the Spirit is concerned. It's born from above, born of the Spirit of God. It's His work. But people having gotten saved, as a result of hearing that gospel, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Now there is an injunction, there is an exhortation for us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ to make disciples. We're not commanded to get decisions, but we are commanded to make disciples. Someone else has rightly said that while Christians are born, disciples are made. And this issue of making disciples, really, in a very basic way, is the beginning of much of what we're going to talk about today so far as training elders, being elders, serving the Lord Jesus Christ as elders. While making a decision for Christ is a necessary start, becoming a disciple of Christ is the ultimate goal. And not just for us, but for every believer. And we need to be faithful in that work of evangelism. And we need to rejoice when God, by His grace, saves men and women, young people, children. But then we need to get busy and make disciples. Start spending time, investing time, energy, training up, even children. Very often we leave the work of discipling children just to their parents. And there's the first and foremost responsibility for children that comes under family order. Fathers in particular, to raise up their children in the training, in the admonition of the Lord. But the assembly supplements that, encourages that. And especially those children and those young people who make professions of faith, as I did as a six-year-old who had a heart to be baptized when I was 12, received into assembly fellowship even though I didn't really understand what all that was about. We need to see the importance of those lives. Very often with the children and with those young teenagers, we don't get busy making disciples. And then we wonder why A lot of them go AWOL from the time they're 13 and 16 and maybe even 20 and older. They never get their grounding. They never find their feet. Again, there's all kinds of examples in the Scripture where this great omission is referred to. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthian believers, speaks to some of them as carnal. That's what happens when we don't make disciples. When people aren't discipled, believers aren't discipled, when babes are brought into this world and left to fend for themselves, to figure it out for themselves. You know, if we saw that in the natural realm, babies being left on their own, being left to fend for themselves, being left to figure out how to get food and how to get shelter, and someone would be accused, if not charged and punished, for real neglect. Spiritually, sometimes we can be guilty. And I don't think it's any less serious. We need to make disciples. In Hebrews chapter 5, the writer refers to those who at this time should be teachers, but need to be taught again, who are still in this condition of being babes. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, it talks about believers who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. By every wind of doctrine. We need to be discipling. We need to be anchoring people in the Word of God and in their life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the word disciple is used 268 times in the Old Testament. The word Christian is hardly mentioned. The term believer, a little bit more so. But most often, it's disciple. And yet, when we talk about each other, when we talk about others who know the Lord Jesus Christ, how often do we refer to them as disciples? Maybe it's because we don't see them as disciples. But maybe they're not disciples because they haven't been made disciples. Not just learners, but those who are following after, abiding in Christ. And the Lord Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are indeed my disciples. In John chapter 8, verse 31, didn't he? How do we make disciples? How do we make disciples? Well, again, I'm trying not to be too simplistic, but I don't want to make it too difficult either. Otherwise, we might not get it. When it comes to evangelism, what does he tell us in Matthew chapter 28? He says, go, and the implication in bringing it over from Mark, and preach. Go and preach. How should I evangelize? Well, go and preach. The idea is we go out and witness the Lord Jesus Christ to people. In our home, in our workplace, wherever the Lord might lead us. But we are to go. The injunction isn't to come, is it? It is for the church. It is for the saints. It is for those who are devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and prayer. We're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But when it comes to evangelism, it seems that the mandate is clearly to go and do what? And preach. Preach what? The name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins? That's what the Lord Jesus told the apostles, the disciples. And then we find in Acts chapter 2 and every message after that, you know what they did? They just did what the Lord Jesus Christ told them to do. They said what he had told them to say. And you know what? People got saved. That first day, 3,000 were added to the church. When it comes to evangelism, what should we do? Go and preach. Whatever method we might use in preaching, we got to preach the word, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by that word. Wherever we go, but go. Well, how do we make disciples? Well, here, the Lord Jesus, who should have been a reasonable authority on the matter, who discipled 12 men, who filled by the Holy Ghost of God, were used to turn this world upside down. He says, to make disciples, how? Baptizing them. Baptizing them. Somehow, and I can understand it in a little way, because having worked in evangelism and discipling believers in the Republic of Ireland that is 95% Roman Catholic, and even when I come home and so many people who have a religious view, you know, we want to make sure that people understand that the things that we do are not the things that save us. We're not saved by good works, although we are saved for good works. We need to keep reading after Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 to verse 10. We are saved for good works, but we're not saved by good works. And very often, we don't call people to do anything. We have an aversion. And we don't want them to think that by getting baptized, it has anything to do with salvation. And sometimes we become so fearful of this step of baptism, or we imply something, especially to our young people, that you know what? They back off. Those that do make professions of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so many, when I listen to the testimonies of young people, how did you get saved? Tell me how you became a Christian. And you know what? There's an innocence. There's a softness in their conscience, and they relate. Conviction of sin, most often. In a sense that they were sinners and they were going to hell and they wanted to be saved. And sometimes we question that kind of profession. When there's conviction of sin and there's a clear convincing that it's the Lord Jesus Christ I need to receive in order to be saved, I think that's about as good as a profession can get. The first step in making disciples is to baptize. And sometimes, and I've spoken to a lot of young people, they hit 13, 14, and maybe at one time they wanted to be baptized, but now they're gonna, you know, hedge their bets a little bit. When I got back from Ireland, I started talking to a number of the young men, Kevin's age, and we're going to introduce Kevin to you a little bit later on. But they weren't baptized. They were teaching Sunday school. They were counseling at camp. They were doing all kinds of things. They weren't living in the world, but they weren't baptized. I asked them, and typically the response I got was, well, you know, I know that when I get baptized, people are going to expect me to, you know, to really be committed. Yeah? They got the message. You see, they understand what that step means. It means a public profession, a public confession, that I am the Lord's, and it's the first step. And it's hard to get going on the second and third and fourth steps until we've got that solid ground established. How do we make disciples? We need to baptize them. The Lord will sort out. He tells us that. I did eventually get around to understanding something of Matthew 13, you know, and the whole parable of the wheat and the tare. You know, He's going to sort out the false professors from the true possessors in a day to come. That's His work. He can see the heart. But based on a profession, we are to make disciples by baptizing. Then it says teaching. And right from the very start, we need to keep raising the bar. My experience in my own life was when I was challenged to go a step further. I had a desire, a heart, when I was still young, to take steps of faith. I see that in young people today, in our assemblies. I believe the young people, certainly that my experience where we are in our area, they're so far ahead of where I was at their age, spiritually speaking. And we're not challenging them enough. We're not teaching them. One of the things that we've tried to do is to, for the last several years have run a Monday evening Bible school. Because they want to grow, they want to know. And they don't want to necessarily go away somewhere and get this 1 year, commit a year. They want to stay involved in their schooling. They want to stay involved in their work. They want to stay involved in their assembly. And that's the way it should be. I think we take a real risk when our young people go away. But that doesn't mean we just tell them to stay home. We need to instruct them, teach them. And not just teach them, the Lord Jesus Christ says, but teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. And that has that idea of obeying, doesn't it? It's the same word, same idea. To keep these teachings, to give heed to these teachings. And with the teaching, there needs to be the training. With the training is always that element of discipline. And again, we come back to the whole word of being a disciple. And we need to make disciples. Lord Jesus Christ, as a result of someone having gone and preached the gospel, we need to be preaching the gospel. If we're going to see our assemblies continue on to grow, and not just in the number of the assembly, but to see men take on the responsibility of leadership, of eldership in those assemblies, we need to go and preach the gospel. Otherwise, in another generation, there is going to be no one. And then when they trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, we need to make disciples. We need to baptize them. We need to teach them. We need to train them. We need to bring discipline in a positive way, in the way that a parent seeks to raise a child, so that men and women might grow up in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and become disciples, willing to serve Him, willing to serve His saints, willing to serve His assembly. So, I wanted to lay that foundation. And in our second session, we're going to go on to consider what I can, again, which I would refer to as a process. And we're going to look at the wonderful example of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Christ do with those first men who were called disciples? Let's pray. Father, again, we at the start of this day pray that You would help us to see Christ, to see His heart, to see His work, to see His care. Father, we pray that You would help us to be committed to testifying of Him to those who don't know the Savior. Father, we pray that You'd help us work with and disciple those who respond to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, again, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You bless it to us. And now our refreshment and our time of fellowship, we give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.